You find yourself here this evening, if this will be one of the only nights that you visit, in the church at Sardis. There's seven churches. They are represented as lampstands. And chapter one, you can't forget chapter one, a glorious vision of the risen and exalted Christ walking in the midst of a lampstand like a high priest, trimming those lamps so that they can shine brightly. I'm sure if you know a little bit about the Bible, you'll know that God's people are the children of light. And we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are to reflect the light of Jesus. He is the light of the world and has said, whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the children of God, Christians, are described as many, many different things to help us grasp the different aspects of what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, together we're gathered into congregations and a gathered church, aren't we? And these letters are to gathered churches. We're only responsible for ourselves. The person sitting next to you, you will not stand in judgment and give an account for them. Dealing with churches together, but we have to think about these things as individuals, as well as a gathered church and churches that some of you have come from. All of the letters say take the same kind of format. There's the introduction, and to the angel of the church at Sardis write, and then it goes on. There's a characteristic of Christ, something of chapter 1. We can't forget chapter 1. Even if, you know, if you're just visiting here and you've missed out on that, you've got to go back even this evening and read chapter 1 and look at the splendor and the power and the authority, the sufficiency, the uniqueness of Christ, who is no longer hanging on a cross, no longer buried, but very much alive, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he doesn't literally have a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He doesn't have literally eyes of fire. He doesn't literally have brass. But they all speak, don't they, of who he is to the world and to the church, particularly in the gospel age. So you have an address, you have a characteristic of Christ, you have corrections, you have commendations and encouragements, you have warnings and threatenings as you go through, and then there's always a promise to those who overcome, and then the exhortation to make sure we listen to these things. So we'll make our way through. First thing then is the address to the angel of the church. We've had to say that it could be a guardian angel. I don't think so, but there's a number of commentators. Or it could be the pastor or the minister. We know the word angel means messenger. So it could be particularly the teaching elder in the church. There should be a plurality of elders in churches, but particularly a minister called out from the eldership, committing his life to the teaching of God's word. It could be addressed to him, or it could just be addressed to the messenger who is taking these letters now from John. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been persecuted. He's been exiled, hasn't he, because of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't kill him. He's such a weak old man. We can't put the poor man to death. Even pagan Romans could show a bit of compassion on a human level. We'll just exile him. That will silence him. That will get rid of him. No more preaching. No more doing this. That. Well, he goes. And in the amazing providence and the infinite sovereignty of God, he has these visions, doesn't he? And he writes the book of Revelation. And then a messenger takes this book now round to these seven churches from the island of Patmos onto mainland, which is Turkey. They could be a guardian angel of the church, could be the minister, could be the messenger. We're not sure, but we do know more about Sardis. It's basically two cities that were connected together. One was on top of this mount, which was virtually impossible to get to from three sides, and then the other part of the city was down in the valley. So when they were attacked and things, there were ways to get up, and those that were down in the valley easily attacked would go up, and they thought that they were basically secure. It was a fortress city on top of a very steep cliff, which would take virtually professional climbers to get up on three sides of the cliff. It was the capital of the area of Lydia, and it was a very influential place. There was lots of commerce, a marketplace, economically important. It was on major trade routes as well. Down in the valley, there was great soil with a thriving agricultural life. you know a little bit about Greek mythology and things like that, it was the home of King Minos, who had the golden touch, who whatever he touched would turn to gold, and finally went to wash in a river that had gold nearby, or dust of gold in the river, and that was how he got rid of the curse, so to speak. And so whatever he touched from then on didn't turn to gold. It was the home of King Croesus, a very famous, powerful king, who was defeated by King Cyrus the Persian. And it was defeated on another time as well. They thought that they were secure. They thought that it would be impossible for anybody to take them. Once they're up on top of the rock and locked in with defenders around it, they thought they were so secure that they didn't need to be that diligent and vigilant, especially at night time, because who on earth, what army, what people would climb up this rock to attack us at night time? But it happened twice. And so these things are playing into what's happening in the church. Because of a lack of diligence and a false sense of security, the city was lost twice to enemy attack. A golden past, maybe, but misplaced security cost them the city twice. It was a phrase in the ancient world at the time to capture the Acropolis of Sardis. Well, you've achieved the impossible. We have lots of phrases. You have different phrases here in Suffolk to what we have down in Sussex, where I was brought up and raised. But there in the ancient world there, if you said, oh, you've captured the Acropolis of Sardis, you've basically achieved the absolute impossible. So there's an address to this church. Let's move on quickly then. The characteristic of Christ. We always have that, a reminder of things in chapter 1, but just a few things. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So Christ is in the midst of the lampstands, commanding faithfulness in a dark world, encouraging patience in temptation and tribulation, rebuking failure, sin, and foolishness, commending purity. He who has the seven spirits. Now, they're not seven spirits of God. There is one spirit, the Holy Spirit, isn't there? Later on, we'll see that Jesus is pictured as one having seven eyes. And seven, we know, is a number of the number of completeness. He's going to see numbers all the way through the book. Numbers, so important, all the way through the book. Number seven, biblically, is the number of completion or perfection. So Jesus having seven eyes, it's not that Jesus is some weird deformed monster, some kind of zombie or something, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, not at all. It's just saying that he sees everything. There's nothing that he doesn't see. We have in our modern age the subconscious, don't we? Not mentioned in the Bible. We have the conscience, but we don't have a subconscious mentioned. But it's a phrase that we've become familiar with in the modern world. The deep things, the things that we don't even understand about ourselves. Dreams. Somebody asked me about dreams recently. Are they sinning? What do they mean? Oh, there's things deep down inside. Sometimes they come out in dreams. Well, this is so much stuff. The reason why we do things, we don't know why we do them. Jesus knows everything about everything. He has seven eyes. So when it says he has the seven spirits, it means that he is the one who has sent forth the Spirit of God. That the Spirit proceeds now from the Father and from the Son. And he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he has limitless power. Jesus has limitless power. The seven eyes would remind us that he is omniscient and he knows everything. But the seven spirits, if you like, would remind us that he is omnipresent. And that is why he can say to all people everywhere who are his disciples, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is going to be with each and every one of his people, not just those who are here this evening, but all over the world to the end of the age. The Spirit has been sent to glorify Christ, to apply the work of Christ, and we cannot receive the Spirit in separation from Christ. Big problem, big problem amongst the Pentecostal and the charismatic churches. They keep going, they're wanting to be filled with the Spirit, wanting to be empowered, want the gifts of the Spirit. This, that, forget Jesus. Oh, that's old news, mate. Death, resurrection, and all that. Yeah. We're more interested in this. But no. Jesus says that he has the seven spirits, and it's to Christ that we must go. We must be focused on him if we want the ministry and the presence of God's Spirit amongst us. So he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now we know that the seven stars, it's explained to us in chapter 1, are the churches. So he holds the future of every congregation in his hands, and they are only secure when they acknowledge and stick close to him. We're reminded, aren't we, from chapter 1, that the sovereign, supreme, divine Christ, who is Lord, head of the church, the cornerstone, the one who has said that I will build my church, holds us in his hands. And if we want to run away from him and jump out of his hands to our own peril, we do it as individuals and as a gathered church. So these things, we see these things over and over again, all these different letters. You have an address, you have the characteristic of Christ, you have a claim to knowledge, don't you, in chapter 3 and verse 1. I know that your works, he says, you have become or have a name, you are alive, but you are dead, but I know. Shows detailed knowledge of their conditions. There are things in these letters you have to do a little bit of rummaging and a bit of historical work maybe, and you need to find out some things about the towns. But there are other things, the way he uses words surrounding bronze and this, that and the other, that the people with their secret little cliques and their unions and the like, secret words that people thought nobody else knows. Jesus knows those words. He knows everything about the circumstances and the situation, the surrounding, the geography. He knows everything about the state and the condition of the church and its leaders and everything else. So we know that he can judge perfectly. The thoughts and the secrets of men's hearts, the things that are whispered behind closed doors, will be shouted from the rooftop, Jesus says. That there is nothing that you say, think, do, or are that will not be judged perfectly on the last and the great day. Perfect judge, blessing, rewarding faithfulness, cursing for covenant unfaithfulness and disobedience. And he says, I know that you know the gospel, and I know what you're doing with that knowledge of the gospel. All churches are to know the gospel. But he says, I know what you're doing with that knowledge. Whether you are using that knowledge rightly or you just notionally understand it in your heart, sing about it maybe, but in actual fact are not doing an awful lot with that knowledge. Faith must be expressed in faithfulness, mustn't it? You can't just have faith in the gospel. Oh, we know the God, we know Jesus, we know he's unique, we know he's born of a virgin, we know this, and this. We know about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We have faith, we believe in it. No, faith must be expressed in faithfulness. The Bible tells us that lots of people all over the world, they sit in pews and chairs week in and week out, but James tells us they are foolish hearers rather than effectual doers. Of God. I know that you know the gospel, Jesus says, and I know what you are doing with your knowledge of the gospel. Your faith must be expressed in faithfulness. So we have this in all the letters. And then he goes, well, these are the good points. Tick, tick, tick here. You're doing this. And doctrinal faithfulness, maybe. Or sexual faithfulness and purity, maybe. And you're willing to be persecuted. And you're lists of things that they are doing that is right and good. They are faithfully representing who Christ is in a pagan, dark, difficult world. And they're commended for strength. And there are a few commendations here. There's a lot that are defiled. There are a lot within the church that think they're alive spiritually, but in actual fact, they are virtually dead, if not dead. But verse 4 tells us you have a few names, even in Sardis, he says, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are looking forwards, aren't they? Looking forwards to walking in white, aren't they, at the marriage supper. They're looking forwards, as the book of Revelation finishes, with God's people walking in white. It's not that there's no color. These are symbolic things, aren't they? They've loved the thought of heaven where there is sinlessness, where there is a place where righteousness dwells in biblical language. Looking forward to heaven, there's going to be no temptation, there's going to be no sin, there's going to be no repentance, no unrighteousness, there's going to be no worry, there's going to be none of those things whatsoever. It's going to be a place of brilliant brightness and light and glory and holiness and righteousness and all of these things, and we won't have a sinful nature and there won't be anything like that to plague us whatsoever. And in light of our hope of purity and holiness, they are keeping their garments white down here on earth. They are rejecting heresy or doctrinal indifference. There might not be outright heresy, but if you are indifferent to doctrine and theology, you are falling short there, aren't you? If you are to love God with all of your mind, you would want to grasp who is Jesus, learn his names, meditate, think about them all. You want to know what it means for Christ to be prophet, priest, and king. You'd want to familiarize yourself with the different letters as they portray Christ in a different way and show us what it means to walk with Christ in certain circumstances and situations. Well, they'd not defiled their guards. They weren't indifferent to Jesus. They were interested in Jesus. They were fixing their eyes on Jesus. They were learning about Jesus, his sufficiency, his supremacy, his uniqueness, and these things. There was doctrinal purity, sexual purity, love and service, as we gather all these things from the other letters that Jesus commends. They are working, they are serving, they are keeping his word, they are discerning, they are holding fast. Their devotion to Christ is pure. They're not half-hearted. They're not indifferent. They're not compromised. There's a few, sadly not all, sadly not even half, sadly not most or nearly all, but there was just a few who had not defiled their garments and were walking in a manner worthy, knowing that one day they were going to walk with Christ physically and visibly and eternally, cause them to not defile their garments while they were down here on earth. And sadly, there's only a few. Well, we move on. We move on. You've got the introduction. You've got the characteristic of Christ. You've got the commendation for those who are being faithful and pure and walking in a manner worthy and not defiled their garments and all of these other things. But there's a lot of rebuke in this letter, and we find it in verses 1 and 2. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are, well, ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. They, like King Croesus, had become so self-confident that they ignored any threats of destruction. A reputation had got in the way so that they couldn't honestly self-evaluate themselves. They thought that they were so safe and so secure and so right on track as a church and individuals that they'd become deluded. They weren't thinking about spiritual life, shining brightly, reflecting who Jesus is to the community in which they live. They weren't thinking about being filled with the Spirit of God or loving God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength and obedience and glorifying God and enjoying him as the primary things involved in the Christian life. There wasn't real humility before the apostles' doctrine and Christ. Did they really understand the nature and the essence and the power and the deceptiveness of sin? These things have been lost. And it had all just become a bit of a social club, maybe. It all just become a bit self-gratifying, maybe. And they got a bit of a reputation, maybe, with some of the other churches. They had grown numerically. They maybe had some educated leaders, maybe. They'd maybe managed to give some money to other things that other churches had heard about. And they'd got this reputation amongst the other churches that, these people, they're really alive, faithful, good, solid Christians. Look at what they're doing. The educated clergy, maybe, and the building that they built, and the influence. There's no talk here whatsoever of any persecution. There's no talk here of the society around them intimidating them at all. And maybe the other churches are saying it's because they're so strong, because they've got such well-educated leaders, maybe. Maybe because they've got some of the governors in Sardis had actually been converted, and they'd managed to subdue any pagan oppression amongst them. And the other churches are looking and going, aren't these people alive? Great church. We're going on holiday. Let's go to Sardis and hang out with the Christians at Sardis. What a wonderful church and Christians and believers they would be with for a week or two on our summer holidays, maybe. And the buildings and the numbers and the tithes and the offerings and the music and the toddlers group maybe and the social work and the programs and the projects, the professional staff, past achievements, institutional greatness, aristocratic patrons maybe, political influence, confessions and creeds that they had maybe got together and put together and maybe even some people they trained up in the past and sent out had caused them to have a reputation of really being alive, really being something. Really being a church worth attending. But Christ turns around to them and says that a lot of it is dead. And what isn't dead is virtually dead. We don't know exactly what it was, whether it was worldliness, carnality, pride, compromise, lethargy, indifference, ignorance to what true Christianity really actually is all about. Had they lost the preaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Was the uniqueness of Christ continually set before them? We don't know. There doesn't seem to be any rebuke for false teaching or doctrinal compromise or idolatry, but it's possible to have all of these things and decline in love and joy, peace, patience, sacrifice, self-denial, taking up your cross daily, following Jesus, being humble, really loving Christ, seeing that Christ is the center of all things, being sensitive to the Spirit, communion and fellowship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal relationship. Maybe their singing was great and the music was great and it was elaborate and it was loud and it was professional. And yet when you actually looked into the hearts of the people, as they sang, it wasn't a real humble act of worship, but just a professional act of music. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, take heed lest he fall. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape. But there's no mention of intimidation, social rejection, persecution, but they become spiritually unconscious and comfortable. Now, I don't know, it's difficult, isn't it, for us to judge ourselves as a church collectively together, especially with a whole load of visitors with us and this, that, and the other, but you've got to judge yourself personally. You can attend church twice on Sunday and a prayer meeting, pay your tithes and offerings and a whole load of other things and fall into this category. Now, I might not be going after you. It's a little warning maybe on a side note, but you can go to church occasionally, think that everything is wonderful, you love Jesus and you've got the language, you've memorized the text and this, that and the other. You think you're really alive spiritually when actual fact, it does not matter what you think or what others think. The real test is what Christ says. Christ, He is our life, Paul tells us. And we read from John chapter 10 that He is the one who gives abundant life. He is the one who matures and strengthens that life. And it is His words, isn't it, that are the means by which we grow so that we are filled with the Spirit. So the words of Christ dwell richly within us. We are filled with the Spirit with all the manifestations and the evidences of it. And it's not before our neighbors, friends, this, that, and everything else, but before Christ. He says, there is somebody who genuinely, like King David, is a man after my own heart who is alive spiritually, filled with the Spirit. And he doesn't just go through the motions, ticking the boxes week by week and this, that, and the other. Doesn't just do some certain things because when he tried not to do them, his conscience was pricked by it a little bit. So to, if you like, to appease his conscience, he just goes to a certain level and ticks the boxes and it's all very good and wonderful. No. There are some that had not defiled themselves, but the main correction for them is that they become comfortable, they become media, they become middle class maybe. Happy to put on their Sunday best, happy to do all of these other things, happy to... They've lost the life of it. And this abundant life, this filling of the Spirit, if you like, this God who often makes us feel uncomfortable and do uncomfortable things, had been lost. And like this city, that if you like, from three directions, is impossible to attack. Twice they had lost the city because all of the men who should have been vigilant and watching had basically fallen asleep, thinking there is no way that any army, any soldiers of any significance are ever going to climb up three sides of this great cliff and attack us at night time. So they fell asleep, become deluded, false sense of security. And it happens over and over and over again. Twice for the city in the physical realm, but over and over again for churches and individual Christians. They'd forgotten that Jesus had said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be witnesses. And they were ticking lots of boxes. They can't be condemned for curtailing to persecution. And they can't be accused of sexual immorality. They can't be accused of idolatry. They can't be accused of doctrinal impurity and compromise there. But the life and the soul of what it means to be a church and a Christian had gone. The duty required and the godly response and the solution that we have over and over again to these things is often the same. And here it is again. Remember, he's constantly telling us, look back. God's people are constantly told to look back, aren't they? Whether it's through Moses and look back, you were slaves. Look back where you were. Look back at the way you were drawn out of the Red Sea. Look back at the wilderness wanderings. Look back at where you were and look at where we're constantly told to remember, aren't we? And look back. I mean, we have a communion table and the words are repeatedly to remember him in this way. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember back to when the apostles first came. Remember when the first evangelists came. Remember when you were just dead and lost in sin and paganism and you had no clue really who God was, and just with all your superstitious pagan nonsense, you just carried on because you didn't know any better. Somebody came and told you about Jesus and the resurrection and life and heaven and all of these things, and the Spirit of God touched you. You were convicted, converted. Look back and remember that. Remember how you had heard and how you had received at the beginning. Hold fast, he tells them. Constantly told to lay hold on Jesus. We're constantly told, aren't we, to lay hold on eternal life, lay hold of the word of God. And repent. Not repent so that you can be saved again. You can't be saved and lose your salvation, but you can as a believer, and we constantly do. We repent. We change our minds on certain things. We acknowledge our sin over certain things. We confess, and we seek to forsake it. And the big watchword is to watch, isn't it? You know your history in Sardis, and you know through a false sense of security your city was lost not once, but twice. And Jesus tells us to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You must be vigilant. You must watch over your own souls, and certainly for the second coming, because he comes as a thief in the night and you do not know when he is coming. This is the solution for your problems. Remember, look back. Hold fast to what you know notionally is true, but you've let go of. You need to grab it again, don't you? You need to grab hold of Christ again. You need to grab hold of that life again. You need to grab hold of the word of God again. You need to grab hold of the heart of the matter again. You need to repent. And you need to watch. We know that if they don't do this, a threat. It's always a threat, and there's always consequences to disobedience. We have this in the letters. They follow the same pattern over and over and over again. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, the consequences, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Unrepented sin always leads to consequences, does it? Always. Loss of fellowship with God, loss of joy, loss of opportunities to serve him, loss of opportunities to store up your treasures in heaven, loss of assurance, loss of a delight in the means of grace, so that church becomes boring, mindlessly repetitious, and not something to look forward to and enjoyable. Certainly a loss of rewards on the day of judgment. You must wake up. A somber warning to a slumbering church, maybe, or there is sudden judgment. The city seemed, well, impregnable. And, well, what a surprise that this city on the top of this huge, great big cliff that seemed impossible to get to from three different directions had been taken at night time because of a lack of vigilance by surprise. If you don't wake up spiritually, the same experience will befall you. As a church, who knows where we would end up if the majority of us are like this. But individually, who knows what's going to happen? If you don't watch, you're going to end up watching goodness knows what on your phones and on the internet. If you don't watch, you may end up falling into adultery. If you don't watch, you may end up not going to church. And it's happened, and I've seen it to people for years. Sometimes they disappear and they wander around for years until they finally wake up, remember, start holding fast, repent, and watching again. There are consequences to disobedience and some serious threats if we will not watch and look around us at spiritual things. But like all of the letters, there's a promise, and we end on maybe a more positive note. There's one church here that gets no rebuke, no correction whatsoever. They're doing really, really well. It's only one. The majority are a mixture. Here is a bit of a mixture, maybe the worst one out of the mixture. There is one church that just gets total rebuke. There is nothing good, and the lampstand is just about to be removed, and we're going to look at that a little later on. But there are things here that are positive. In verse 4 and 5, you do have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled your garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, again and again we have, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The promise of a restored paradise and participation in all aspects of the new cosmos. If you want to hear more about it, you'll have to come when we're doing chapter 21 and chapter 22. But we've already seen that we'll have access to the tree of life, eternal and abundant life in the presence of God. And I will give you the crown of life, though the church was feeling beaten down and as if they had absolutely nothing and were seen as scumbags in the society in which they live. No, you'll have the crown of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. They were called to be faithful even unto death, and many of them were martyred in the first century. But if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death and the day of judgment. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, they were told. I will give you power over the nations, another church was told. I will give them the morning star, which means he will just give himself if we would overcome. You will be clothed in white garments. A reflection of what we are as clothed in his righteousness and washed in his blood. If you live a life that is motivated by your hope of Christ and heaven, shaped by the gospel and the goal for what you are waiting for, you will walk with white with Jesus Christ. Your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Your name is recorded. If you overcome, if you really follow, if you're not pretending, you really are a follower of Jesus Christ, your name is written in a book in heaven, and Jesus says, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. For those who are persecuted and martyred, your name will be confessed and you will be vindicated. For those who think you are scum and nothing more than an animal, really, it will be audibly, well, called out before all of the nations that you are my property, Jesus says. Though it is maybe difficult and you maybe feel ashamed of being a follower of Jesus with all of this pagan idolatry and superstition and immorality pressing down upon you, feel a tiny, tiny, tiny little remnant in the midst of all of this paganism in the first century, it will be seen that I am not ashamed of you when the nations gather on the day of judgment. and you will receive an abundant entrance into heaven. Stephen confessed Christ, didn't he? The first martyr in Acts chapter 7, he confessed Christ, and what do we see? Christ standing up to receive him, confessing him as he enters into heaven. If you overcome, do not defile your garments. If you walk in a manner worthy. Don't get just a reputation of being alive and can, well, show to people that you're a church that's alive and this, but really alive, full of the Spirit, full of the life of Christ. What a wonderful promise. And like all of the letters, we always have this exhortation to listen, don't we? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're not talking about opinions here this evening. If these were my opinions, they wouldn't mean anything whatsoever. If we'd have only been talking for 10 minutes, we'd have been talking for 10 minutes too much, because my opinions and my suggestions and my ideas and my advice and my recommendations are worth absolutely nothing. But we need to hear the divine voice, don't we? To value powerful, wise words of truth that come from Jesus himself. We've said this over and over again. There are thousands of voices. You just need to put your headphones on and turn your phone on, and you can listen to literally millions of different bands or messages from all over the world in thousands of different languages, can't you? Just at a click of a button. But spiritual deafness is absolutely fatal. And being spiritually hard of hearing is very dangerous. If you are completely deaf and you walk out in the road, you're more than likely are going to get run over. If you don't take a proper good look every time you walk out in the road, if you are deaf, you are going to get run over. But if you are just partially deaf and you don't look very well, it's more than likely that there's going to be a couple of close shaves, isn't there? We can't afford to be spiritually deaf, and we can't afford to be spiritually hard of hearing. We must listen to what he is saying. We must understand what spiritual death and spiritual life really are. And ticking boxes, turning up on Sunday, coming to prayer meetings, even paying tithes and offerings, and this, that, and the other is great and good in its place. But it must be for the right reasons, in the right power, with a right relationship as the foundation and the motivation of all of these outward activities. We must remember that Christ is the author and the source of abundant life. And it is him who has the seven spirits who maintains and increases this spiritual life and fellowship. We must hold fast, watch, or we risk sudden judgment. We must remember the only reputation that matters is not one within the association or amongst other churches or in the county or the nation or anything else, but the only reputation that matters is what Christ thinks of us. And we must listen if we want to walk worthy and finally end up walking in white garments with Christ forevermore. And the only way that you can really know that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life is if you are doing such things and overcome. Faith demands faithfulness. Many in Sardis had a notional knowledge. They had forsaken paganism, could tick the box, tell you a number of things about Jesus, turn up now and then, but were dead. But he wants us to be alive. We understand that it's not possible often for mothers to bring young children, sickly children, to church Sunday evening. No, that's not possible. It's not possible to attend 52 Sunday mornings, 52 Sunday evenings, and 52 prayers. We all go on holiday, we all get sick, we've all got difficulties, we've all got this, that, and the other. God does not ask of us 50% of the money that he gives to us. It's unrealistic. It's not real life. That's not biblical teaching whatsoever. But we can't just say, I'm going to go to as many Sunday mornings, as many Sunday evenings, as many prayer meetings as I can, and I'm going to give 10% tithes, I'm going to give 5% offerings, and my job is done. It's not done. He wants us to love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a church that's really alive, we'll have a good percentage coming back in the evening. We'll have a good percentage coming to the prayer meetings. will have a good number coming to special meetings. People will give things up to come and pray. People will give things up for the sake of the gospel, so that we don't end up as a church a bit like Sardis with a reputation of being alive, when in actual fact we may be even a little bit dead. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to us individually and collectively together this evening. And may these letters sanctify and encourage and motivate us and help us to work towards maybe being like the church that gets nothing but a full commendation with no need of repentance, really, and no rebuke, and we're serving faithfully the Lord Jesus. We're going to close the scene.